bards. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning. Thank you for this church. Thank you for truth that sets us free, Father. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, making it available to us in a place of peace and worship and fellowship. Father, we're just so grateful for all the provisions you've placed in our lives. We don't deserve it, but here we are. And for that, we are very grateful. Father, we pray for those in the congregation that can't be here with us to fellowship in this sweet way. And we just pray that you heal them or correct them or orient them in such a way that they find their way back to the fold, Lord. And it's just that much sweeter if they're here with us. And we also pray for those that are still lost in this world without hope, that they be humbled and receive saving faith before it's too late. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work on the cross to cancel out that debt, to make times like this just times to relax, to be washed over with your word. And just ask for blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Part 92, the book of Hebrews. Let's start this way. If biblical apostasy implies forfeiture, and it does, that's what we've been learning, then there is an immediate sense of urgency that arises in our souls. I think that's natural. I think it's a scary thing. And when something scary, when you see something scary even from a distance, what's your first response? I need to get away from this thing. There's all of a sudden a sense of urgency. And when something gets closer to you, that sense of urgency gets greater and greater. Is that fair? Right? And time goes in one direction. So the longer we go, the more urgent this idea, this concept, this scary reality of apostasy becomes. Right? Every day is another lost opportunity for someone who may be thinking about or is heading towards rejecting the gospel truth about our Savior. And that's a scary thing. This got me thinking this weekend, actually all week. It's been wonderful. He's been working something out in my own soul. I won't bore you with all the gory details, but it's been wonderful to get there. There's a couple of different people in my life that have shared, and they're like, hey, I'm kind of getting there, but I'm not there yet, and I wish it would happen sooner than later. But it got me thinking, nonetheless, that life is short. You just got to, like, think about that. Like, give that serious thought. Life is short. And I don't know. I just think it's too short to be bogged down with things that depress us, that bring us low, that, and I'm not discounting the fact that there's evil in this world or awfulness, because there is. But do we have to dwell on that all the time? Do we? Can we just for a moment take a collective sigh and say, you know what? Life is good because God says so. Amen? There's a lot to be grateful for. Not saying or discounting the fact that there's a lot of things that have the ability, if they get the best of us, of course, to bring us low. But you don't have to dwell there. You don't have to stay there. It's one thing to understand those things exist, but you don't have to be there. And that's what he's been telling me. He's like, dude, you've been focusing on the wrong things. And it's very easy for a pastor, I believe, because part of my job is to go into the weeds and the awfulness. And, you know, this job would be the easiest job in the world if you people weren't so awful. Right? If I didn't have to contemplate the depravity of your souls. Come on, people. bring it around. Anyway, so it's easy for me to slip into that. But I think, to be fair, I think it's easy for all of us to slip into some form of depression. And I don't mean it has to be clinical or anything like that. Just some form of a pressing down. Life's too short. And this is what he's been saying to me. Satan in the kingdom of darkness has designed this world to keep as many distractions up as possible. Right? If you've forgotten why you shouldn't be brought low, here's another reason. Right? And they bring this yet another jerk into your life, work, friends, family, whatever it is. Someone's always there around every corner to bring you low again, to remind you that you should be depressed because this world is awful. So Satan, the kingdom of darkness, it's designed to keep as many distractions up as possible. Why? Because you know who else knows that life is short? They do. You just keep you distracted for a while, he's got you. And then life's over, and you spent your whole life being distracted and depressed when you didn't need to be. Life is short. Write that in your notes, whatever. Get a tattoo. Give some real thought, reflection to that today. Whatever that means. I'm going to give you an analogy. My analogies are never perfect, but bear with me. You'll get the point, I hope. God blesses a couple with a single child. Both the husband and the wife have careers. As such, there are demands placed on their time. Early in their lives, as they put in extra time to climb the corporate ladder, they have decreasing time, effectively, for their baby. But they say to one another, oh, no worries, our baby will never know the difference, it's just a baby. She's still young. Just look at how happy she is. She's well fed, and we're going to leave her with a nice inheritance because we're working so hard and all that good stuff. A few years pass and not much has changed. She's still young, they say. The couple has since hired a live-in nanny. Then one day they say, did you hear what our daughter learned at school today? Sounds wrong. But by the time they get home after work, they just want to cuddle with their daughter. So they never really address their child's errant, growing worldly education. In fact, they find it easier to increasingly hand off parental duties to the nanny and their daughter's teachers, even though they suspect she might be getting bad info. Fast forward to their daughter's high school graduation. Everyone in the family is in a good mood, except the daughter. When the parents ask the daughter how she could be so melancholic, she, knowing she's got her college paid for, I mean, they did work their lives for this thing, a new car paid for in the driveway as a graduation gift, she says, I'm pregnant, and I don't believe in your God. And the parents are dumbfounded. They beg and plead to talk to their daughter, who's just informed them that she's moving to Mexico with her baby daddy. And they're crushed as their daughter says, Mom, Dad, it's too late to talk about any of this. You missed your chance. I am who I am, so accept it. And she leaves and never comes back. 6 months later, they get a notice from the Mexican government that she, her unborn child, and her baby daddy are all dead. No further details are given except that if they wish to claim their daughter's body, there's included a set of directions. So what's the moral of the story? It's twofold. Life is short. So be careful what you put off until tomorrow. And two, there are forfeitures that we make that cannot be recovered from. It's just too late. Life is short. Be careful. And be careful what you forfeit, because you can't get it back. Now, you can cling to my words and my imperfect story, which may be helpful, no doubt. Forgive me for any, you know, whatever that may have caused it's not good in your soul. Or you can do better. You can focus on what the Word of God has to say, for example. Go to James 4:13. James 4:13. So don't believe me with my story. And I made that up, of course, but I'd be willing to bet that's not a novel story. Maybe the dates and the times and the characters have changed and the locations may have changed, but you know what? It's not a novel story. That thing plays out all the time. James 4:13. So believe this at least. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Life is short. That's the point. Life is short. Choose wisely. Every second past can never be recovered. Every day, every week, every month, you never get them back. You have forfeited that to the annals of time, so to speak. They're over, they're done. That opportunity to do whatever is gone. Nowhere is this of greater importance than with your salvation and the salvation of others. Go to Hebrews 4:1. Well, this is our main passage, of course, so keep that in mind. These are the things, you know, lightweight things that he's been putting on my heart. Yeah. Hebrews 4:1. Nowhere is any of that more important than on the topic or with the topic of salvation, of course. So the writer says, therefore, while, time element, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, the implication is not going to stand forever, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And the Spirit has an awful lot to say about that sentence, that phrase. Because they were not united by faith with those who did listen. And that's why they didn't enter rest. That's why they didn't get the blessing. That's why they didn't receive the promise. Last week, the Holy Spirit reminded us that God holds everyone accountable for their actions in this short life we live. And to amplify this point, we read, go to Romans 14:12. Go to Romans 14:12 real quick. To amplify this idea of accountability to God, we read a few passages. I'm going to just hit the highlight reel here just to get us situated. Romans 14:12. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Any questions? Each of us will give an account of himself to God. We also read, go to Matthew 12:36. So God certainly does hold us accountable. And in a very strict sense, that's a good thing for a multitude of reasons. Don't always think of it in the punitive sense, right? There's also blessings when you're held accountable. It goes both directions. Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. We also read, go back to Hebrews 4:12. Jumping ahead just a little bit to amplify this idea that God holds us accountable. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Again, all the Spirit's saying is, hey, in case you've forgotten, the sovereign holy God of the universe holds you personally accountable. And again, please don't just take that in the punitive sense. It goes in both ways, right? You reap what you sow. If you, you know, sow garbage, you reap garbage. If you sow good, you reap good. So take that as a very good thing. Again, back to where the writer is amplifying a sense of urgency regarding salvation itself. Hebrews 4:1, go there. Again, therefore, Hebrews 4:1, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And say, in all fairness, that's scary. That's a scary thing, to be left out like that. And that's the point. That's the whole point. It is scary. To find out when you examine yourself, for example, 2 Corinthians 13:5, that you might not be in the faith. That's a really scary thing to think about. So you pray to God the way the apostles did. Lord, increase our faith. I mean, isn't that our only hope, right? If I don't have the faith that you're looking for, so that you can grace me out, increase my faith. Luke 17:5. Do you remember how Jesus responded to their request? Verse 6, the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And so there's this preeminence, if you would, in the spiritual life of faith as it is. But we can't give ourselves faith. We must hope for it. We must pray for it even. We must set ourselves up so that he can deliver it unto us in the way that's befitting to his own grace. That's what we have. That's our hope. So the wise among you might say, how, Lord, can I surrender to you so that I may receive this faith you speak of? How does this faith activity happen in the first place? Whether it's at salvation, or let's speak as a group of believers, for us, I'm lacking faith. How do I get there? Increase my faith, Lord. And maybe this message is an answer to your prayer. Maybe that's been you this week or last week or the week before. Man, I just don't have that faith. I want it. I don't have it. Lord, increase my faith. And then along comes this message hitting your ears in this moment. And there's your answer. So listen. Jesus' brother James wrote in James 1, 5 and 6, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Who doesn't want wisdom, right? Especially in that situation that's been nagging you. Is that it? You just get to ask and that's it? The very next word that he wrote was but. But let him ask in faith. Oh! You mean I can't just ask God for anything? You gotta ask in faith. So you start getting an answer to this how. How can I get this faith? Because it certainly has results, and they're good. And I want those. And then the good-intentioned person who's truly seeking hard after the truth says, but how do I, quote, ask in faith when I don't have it? That all sounds great. Sounds like faith can deliver me to wisdom, wisdom's doorstep. But what if I don't have it? How do I get this thing called faith? Because the Bible also tells me that it's a grace gift. It's not something I can conjure up on my own. I can't just go, like some people do. I'll just have more faith. Good luck with that. I'll just clench as hard as I can. And I'll flex out some faith. Doesn't work like that. So the question is, how do I ask in faith when I don't have any? And then the Spirit reminds us of two primitives in our spiritual walks. And I've taught on these exhaustively in the past. Two primitives. First, Romans 10, 17, which says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Are you ready? 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 Ta-da. You want faith? You got to have this. You want that thing that's missing? You want wisdom? You got to ask in faith. If you don't have this, guess what? You're not going to get there. You're not going to get that wisdom that you seek so dearly and you want so much, but yet you're watching Jerry Springer instead of reading your Bible. Some of you, I haven't watched Jerry Springer. Whatever. Faith comes from hearing. Not rocket science. Hearing through the word of Christ. Okay, so that's one piece of this. That's one primitive. Once you have the word in you, the Spirit will put it to good use, even convicting your good conscience of right and wrong. Christ's Spirit will guide you and show you how to ask in faith. John 14, 26, Jesus said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. But how does he do that if there's nothing there? How does he bring something into remembrance that's not in your head because you didn't do this part? You didn't do your piece. How were you delivered in that moment of trial and depression and stress? What's the Spirit have to work with if you don't have this? There's an object of your faith, right? There has to be something in your soul that the Spirit can use to deliver you. And he will. And Jesus promised that. He said, my Spirit will bring into remembrance all that I've said to you. Faith comes from what? Hearing. Hearing the word of who? Christ. You see the connection? So these are the hows. These are these two primitives that we have to keep thinking about. Now, if you refuse to listen to the Word of God, and that includes listening to your pastor's messages, reading your Bible, meditating on it, praying on it, so on and so forth. If you reject that, if you refuse to, quote, listen to the Word of God, then it's safe to conclude that you will not have that faith that you want, supposedly. Then you won't have that instrument that is able to deliver you in these times of trial, tribulation, stress, even depression. The Bible speaks about this type of person who does reject the truth as hard of hearing, even sort of in a place of, I don't know, obstinance, I guess. You're like, I'm good. You know who else was hard of hearing? Israel. This relates back to Hebrews, of course. God's beloved Old Testament bride, Israel, was so hard of hearing that their hearts became hardened. But there's a snowballing effect. Ultimately, if that snowball goes on and on and on, in the general sense, there's an apostasy. And that's what you really don't want. So this hardening of the heart is going definitely in the wrong direction. But we have account of that in Holy Scripture regarding Israel. In Romans 11, Paul referred to this as a partial hardening, because God had always had a remnant. When unrepentant Israel was presented with God's word, they rejected it. And that's what the writer has been developing in Hebrews, obviously, that they rejected God's good counsel. Look, I've got a promised land for you. Just go to it. Now we're going to check it out for ourselves first. It's kind of dangerous over there, so we're going to stay put. Okay. You reject me, you reject the rest that I had prepared for you. So that's the example that the writer of Hebrews was using. Again, are we still in Hebrews 4? Hebrews 4, 2, let's read it again. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And so just to pull this string of pearls together so far in the message, one, rejecting God's grace means you get no faith. Remember, faith is a grace gift that must be received with an open heart. So if you reject God's grace, it means you get no faith. This voice that's speaking to you this morning is a grace gift, not because it has anything to do with Ed Collins, it has everything to do with God. I'm just a vessel. My biggest job, as I've said 100 times, is just to get the heck out of the way. Just use me like a vessel, just a mouthpiece, that's all I am. That's as good as it gets for a pastor, if they're humble. Rejecting God's grace means you get no faith, because faith is a grace gift. Number two, no faith, equal sign, no rest. No faith equals no rest. It's hard to have rest when you don't have the thing that delivers you from turmoil. Verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. Well, that's good news. Okay. As he has said, as I saw my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Why? They were not united in faith, as we've read. The writer is speaking to salvation topics, of course, But the practical application remains for we believers in general. In other words, salvation works generally the same way, by grace through faith. So whether it's salvation proper or salvation in the experiential sense where God delivers us daily, it's the same pattern. Last week's message, therefore, was heavy on the idea of putting in the reps, remember? You got to put in the reps. Look, you ready? I can't do too many because then it'll bust out. Show, rip. The seams will give. Diane, these are the things I tell myself. If you don't put in the reps, you won't have rest because you won't have faith. Faith comes from what? Hearing. What? This. So you already have it. You have it. You know what it takes. If you want faith, you've got to have this. You got to put in the reps. Coming to, you know, just to say church on a Sunday or if you're brave, Thursday nights. And I say that tongue in cheek because there's like six people here. I'm not looking at anyone. Everybody's like, oh, is he looking at me now? You got to put in the reps. It's not enough just to come on a Sunday or a Thursday both and expect to have amazing faith that when the hits the fan, you're magically delivered. It doesn't work like that. Secretly, we all wish it does, right? Oh, but I went to church, man. Why am I so miserable? Why am I depressed? Because that's all you did. You went to church and you got some quiche and some sausage, egg, and cheese and a platter thing. And that was it. And you went home and watched the Super Bowl. And you didn't meditate on it. And you didn't read your Bible. And you didn't think about it. And you didn't call a Christian friend. You called a horrible friend that doesn't care anything about Christ and had a long conversation with them instead of a good conversation with someone who's going to help you put in the reps. Someone who spots you, right? I got you, man. You know what I mean by spotting when you're at the gym? When you're like me and you're about ready to bench press 550 pounds? That's 110 for five reps. You have to have a spot, right? Because that thing falls on you, you can choke out. 110 pounds is heavy. Right? You need buddies. That's what we are. You need people to put in reps with. Don't be an island. Part of what I intimated this morning about life is short and myself being delivered is because I was becoming my own island. I was internalizing. I said, I'm sick of this world. Sick of it. I'm just going to turn in and in more and then more and then more. And then I am just like a little globule sitting on my chair in my office, this little island. But at least I'm protected. At least I don't have to deal with all them out there. It's terrible. And I suffered, and I was suffering for it. And he said, Ed, what are you doing? A lot of beautiful people in this world, man. Go experience it. Not everything's bad. Are there challenges in this world? Yep. Do I want you to understand them and deal with them? Yep. Be shrewd as serpent, but also be innocent as dove. It's not all bad. Right? And too many of you, I can tell by looking at your countenance, even right now, are too internalized. You've been too long shrinking your little world, thinking you're protecting yourself, but you're not. You're hurting yourself. You got to put in the reps. Again, if you don't, you won't have rest because you won't have faith. And faith has to be exercised, by the way. You don't exercise by being in a bubble by yourself. Faith without substance is something even unbelievers can cling to, right? Ask any unbeliever if they have faith, and they will answer, yeah, I have faith. It won't be in God's word. or even God. It may be in their own resourcefulness. You know, I'm my own man, I'm my own woman, look at how successful I am. You know, I have faith in myself. Or maybe they have faith in the government. Or, you know, that the government will always take care of me, and so on and so forth. Or the so-called powers that be, whoever those happen to be in their life. But they all have faith in something, suffice to say. But what good is worldly faith when it comes to godly rest? And I'm talking about that transcendent rest. That means nothing else has to change, right? The storm doesn't have to go away. But yet God calms the person. That's that old saying, right? He doesn't always calm the storm. He calms the person. And that's that transcendent life that all of us want to get to, where you can have peace like Jesus did in the bow in the middle of a storm. Amen? Well, guess what you got to have? You ready? This. You want to have that kind of faith? Was Jesus worried about sinking to the bottom of the ocean? No. Why? Because he had faith. And the Bible calls him the Word, the Logos. The embodiment, if you would, of Scripture itself manifests in a person. So of course he had that kind of faith. Are we going to have that like he did? No. But you get the point. What good is worldly faith when it comes to godly rest? It's no good at all. Last week we finished with a familial viewpoint, meaning a family, familial, as in we are all members of God's family as believers. A key goal of sanctification is that we all attain some level of faith, and as this happens, it's like pulling shoestrings. Think about that. It's like pulling us together as a family. That's what faith does for us. That's why I hope for faith for all of you as individuals. Because it makes us closer. Right? It's like a shoestring. We all come together in the unity of that faith. We all organize around this truth. And the closer you get to it, and the closer I get to it, and the closer someone else gets to it, and so on and so forth, all of a sudden we have a bunch of people marching to the beat of the same drum with the same objectives and the same enemies. And we're all in this together. And all of a sudden, something beautiful happens. We start rejoicing together. We say, like Don and I were talking before class, hey, that's grace. Like, we got brought all together, and this beautiful thing is flourishing out of this unity. And we, in on the tip of the petals of the flower, if you envision it that way, it says grace. It says God's grace. You're welcome. Now you're getting it. Now you know what sanctification really looks like. It's not a selfish thing about you becoming more informed. That is a through way or a thorough way to the end goal, which is my glory, says God. Because when a group like this gets together and they get tighter and tighter and tighter, guess who's glorified? He is. And the angels are rubbernecking going, did you see that? Do you remember all those people like 5, 10 years ago, 20 years ago? A couple of them are almost dead. And now here they are in the body of Christ, pulled together, bringing glory to God. That's something. And God says, yeah, witness my grace. Beautiful, isn't it? And the angels go, yep. And they sing his praises. And the closer we get to that, the more we sing his praises. Because it's truly beautiful. Life's too short not to remember that kind of stuff. Think about it. Every good thing is from above. Every good thing, says the Bible, is from him by God's grace. If you didn't read this week's blog, the title was The Gospel of Grace. Because none of us would be believers if it wasn't for Him. None of us. It's not a cookie jar. John and I were talking about this before. It's not a cookie jar that He just puts out for anybody to reach their mitts into, their filthy mitts. He's got a plan. And you're here because of Him. For that, you ought to be grateful. Because without Him, you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be understanding this beauty that I'm talking about. You wouldn't be touched by it. You wouldn't be motivated by it. You wouldn't be hungry or thirsty for it. You'd be like everybody else in this world. Probably have faith in yourself. You'd never get it. God's grace pulls us all together as a family. How's that for something to think about on a Sunday instead of all your problems? I mean, work. What is that? White noise comparatively? Honestly. So you burn the meatloaf and your husband's a jackass. Or your wife's a jackass, because some guys like to cook too, right? Don't be so chauvinistic, people. Right? Get over yourselves. Like, so what? Laugh about it. You follow? It just, everything just sort of shrinks into focus, and you're like, but that doesn't come without this. Sounds good, right? It's like looking, it's like, man, that's beautiful. Yeah. Amen. Preach it, brother. And you go home, you're like, why isn't it in my family? That's all I can tell you. God's grace. He uses shepherds and teachers to usher this process along. Go to Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians 4:11. If you don't think a message like this is a grace act of God, then you're missing the point. This is grace. Some of you are getting your prayers answered, and you don't know it yet, possibly. Maybe you do. I don't know. Ephesians 4:11. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the what? Unity of the faith. That we become like a unified team. That's what grace is. To bring us all together. God's family. In the midst of this perverse generation of people, in this armpit called Massachusetts, where nobody seems to want Christ anymore. But again, not to focus on bad things. See what happens? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Be encouraged if you're not there yet, because this is a maturity thing. So don't beat yourself up if you're not there. You say, I know what you're saying. It looks like a beautiful picture you're painting up there, but I'm not there yet. Okay. It's okay. Just hang in there. Just keep doing it. Just stay the course. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. By human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. A whole lot of things meant to carry us away, in other words. But if you have faith, and then you're joined to a body like this one, even a local assembly to be more specific, where a bunch of people have faith, there's strength in unity, right? I think it's Solomon and Ecclesiastes, don't ask me the verse. But, you know, two's not bad, but three, a hard one to break. That kind of relationship makes it much harder for the schemes of the devil to dislocate, to disorient. And that's the value of coming together, is we're stronger together as a family. Don't ever, please, don't ever underestimate the value of North Christian Church, your pastor, or this church family. Don't ever do it. The kingdom of darkness wants you to undervalue this. And that's why some people aren't here, even today, because they undervalue the value of what's going on. This is grace. This is what it means, the unity of the faith. And I'm not saying it only happens at this church. But this is like a microcosm of the principle itself, an active, alive illustration. Remember Hebrews 4:12? The word is alive and active. What do you think this is? Faith comes from hearing that word. This is it. This is a component of it, and it's an important one. He gave spiritual gifts to make sure that it keeps up. Look at Chris Fredericks over there. He's looking pretty sharp with that time, right? Dawn, ordained deacons. Why? To keep this thing going. You hear that thing? Listen. Yeah, that's a heater. Guess what? They break. I think everything in here is broken at least once. Right? Who takes care of that stuff? You? Nope, they do. Deacons step up. Say, I love this congregation. I love my family enough. I'm going to go up in the attic where it's all insulation and wet and rainy or hot in the summer. And they say, I'm going to fix this thing. I'm going to get it fixed, or I'm going to find a way to get it fixed. So you all can come here regularly and enjoy this kind of teaching. How's that for grace? Lights? How often do we have blinking lights? Ay, ay, ay. Right? How often is the AC, the AV room betrayed us? For no other reason than it's just being a pain in the, you know what? Yeah, I don't feel like doing it today. Shuts off. I go home to post the video. Another form of grace, by the way. I'm a webmaster, just throwing it out there. Right? And there's no audio! Then I call Chris. Hey, Chris, how you doing? So we got a problem. He's like, I got 5 kids and a wife. He doesn't say that. But that's all I'm saying. I'm like, oh, man, I got to call this guy who has 5 kids and a wife. Right? And a job. And tell him, hey, the AV room's messed up again. What does he do? He comes out here in his spare time during the week. He says, I'll get there before Thursday. And I'll get it done. He does. And he's not you're not technically trained, right? Like in IT stuff. Yeah, guess what he had to do? He had to learn it all. Right? First time, if he had hair, it would have been standing up. Right? Don, I've asked Don to do all kinds of uncomfortable stuff. What does he do? He looks at me with like quizzical face and just goes, oh. Right? And we usually have a back and forth, and I have to yell at him a little bit. Come on, Don, suck it up. Let's do this thing. And then he does it. Fair? Then he does it. He's up on a ladder, fixing lights, making phone calls, whatever it takes. That's grace. Don't underestimate the value of it. Is that fair? Prep school, same thing. I could go on and on. There's divine unity in this place of worship when the word is being taught. Please never forget the simple truth. Paul encouraged the Ephesians the same way I am here this morning. Go to Ephesians 4:1. Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Again, the point the Spirit's making is very simple, and it's easy to become familiar, which breaks my heart. Never underestimate the unity of a group of believers coming together to meditate on God's Word. You want to see something beautiful? Raise your hand if Sunday mornings are a time of rest for you. I win. So you get it? You only raised one. Of course it is. My favorite time of the week. Every Sunday morning I wake up, I'm like, oh, it's Sunday. I love it. Get to be around people that actually care about the Lord. I spend all week with a bunch of people that really don't. They're nice people. Honestly, they're not aggressive. They're not antagonistic. You know, it's not that they're, in this sense, bad people. It's not. But they don't love the Lord. I can't talk about the Lord with them. They don't understand what I even mean when I say certain things. And then I come here and people I can just openly say, just like you can openly talk to a brother or sister in Christ, and it's beautiful. And you're encouraged and you're like, ah, there is some hope in this world. Not everybody's against the Lord. So Sunday mornings, for example, in a place like this, for example, is a time of rest. Why? Because you're listening and hearing the Word of God, which is designed to bring us all together in the unity of the faith, because the Word, hearing the Word, is what builds faith. A la Romans 10:17 and Ephesians 4:13, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 3, we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Again, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. One of last week's key message principles was godly rest implies godly grace. You want that kind of peace. You want that kind of rest. It implies God's grace. But if you refuse His grace, you forfeit your peace. You forfeit your rest. That's the lesson that the writer of Hebrews was teaching. He's like, do not reject the one thing that can get you there and keep you there. Let's press on. Go back to Hebrews 4:6. Hopefully you see what the Spirit's saying here. Hebrews 4:6. Where you have a small church, most likely, under duress. We learned all this during the context setting, right? Some people had left. Some of their pastors had since died and passed on. So you got this church that's struggling in a society that we can't even fully comprehend. We don't live in that kind of society where the religious folks are the government, so to speak, where that kind of antagonism exists. We just get the whatever. Bible thumper, Jesus freak. Oh. They could be ostracized, cast out. Some people obviously got martyred at some point. Hebrews 4:6. So he's encouraging them, nonetheless, the same way I'm encouraging you with your own problems today. The ones that are trying to take you away from your peace, your rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, for if Joshua had given them rest, remember, Joshua is the person who ultimately led Israel into the promised land, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Now, it's a mouthful, I know, but he wants me to focus on verses 9 and 10 this morning, okay? Especially 10. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. So in other words, there's some form of work going on, right? Everybody, I won't ask you to raise your hand because everybody's going to raise their hand, right? And I'm going to try to one-up you with two and all that kind of stuff, right? Everybody here wants rest, wants peace, right? Everybody wants that end goal, right? Who the heck doesn't want rest and peace, right? But then God says, all right, that's awesome, but there's going to be some work involved. You're not just going to get there. And the most minimal work I keep saying is this one, right? Right, you have to work to set aside some time, some effort, some meditation time, whatever it takes to take in the Word of God, right? There's a sort of striving there because you're like, you know, your flesh is pulling, like Paul, you know, your flesh is pulling you in the other direction, but you fight it off and you say, I'm going to the Bible. Fair enough? It's like a thing. And then after you're done reading the Bible, you feel washed over and you're like, I have like a certain kind of peace that I didn't have 10 minutes ago or 15 or 20 minutes ago. Imagine that. The Word washes over you, you find peace. But there was that pre-struggle, right? There was that striving. Hold that thought. The greater rest is spiritual in view here, not physical, that the writer is writing about. As the example is with Israel entering the promised land, with Joshua leading the way, that was the physical analogy that the writer was using. So the writer makes a clear distinction here as he makes his point with this New Testament group of believers. He's saying that to enter this rest, the greater one, the transcendent one, not just the physical one where you're no longer out in the wilderness per se, you know, as nomads, and going to the promised land where you can just go, finally we're here. That's a physical type rest. Way beyond that. Way beyond that. Is a spiritual rest, a greater rest. But there are definite things that are against, things I'll call it retardants, things that are meant to dissuade you, to push back, that need to be navigated. Sometimes it feels like a mountain. You ever climb Mount Monadnock? It's hard. Think it's going to be like easy? First time I did it, true story, Tim's laughing because she already knows where it's going. We were unprepared. I'm like, like nothing. I'll run up that thing on my hands, right? Halfway up, I'm drinking out of a stagnant puddle. We didn't even bring water. We thought we were cocky. What do we need water for? We'd be up and down this thing like nothing. I'm like, people are like, oh, don't look, kids. Right? The kid's like, oh, mommy, what's he doing? He's sick. I didn't care. No, Tammy's like just because she refused the stagnant puddle. I'm like, hey, it's on you. Where was I going with that? Oh, the mountain, right? It's like a mountain. You have to get over. You want to get to the peak and have that beautiful view of the landscape, right? But there's some work involved. Go to Luke 14:28. Didn't Christ speak about this very thing that the writer of Hebrews was getting at? He's like, after God did all that work, what did he do? He rested. And then he says, hey, listen, that's you. After you go through these things, you too will find rest. But listen, you're part of this equation. You got to be involved. Luke 14:28, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. It'd be like me not making it up with the help of a stagnant puddle. Saying, I know where I'm going. I'm going to the top of this mountain, but then I didn't calculate the cost, right? And I didn't make it. I basically collapsed and needed like an EMT service to come get me off, fetch me off the side of the mountain. Because they didn't calculate the cost. So I didn't make it up. And then everybody's making fun of me on the way down. Same thing. And this, Jesus is talking about salvation, by the way. Jesus even spoke more directly to this principle of striving to enter God's rest, God's deliverance, God's promises, a la Hebrews 4:10. Go to Luke 13:22. Luke 13:22. This is Jesus, by the way. Luke 13:22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive." And I've given you the Greek word on this. It implies a wrestling match. The Greek word for strive implies a wrestling match here. And this is Jesus' word. "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Why? They got carried off the side of the mountain on an EMT stretcher. That's why. Strive, it says. That's Jesus' word, not mine. Okay, take that back to Hebrews 4:9. Hebrews 4:9. Okay? I had someone text me this week multiple times. Struggle is real. As a believer, you bet it is. The struggle's real. Is it hard? Yeah. It's hard. Is there a striving in view? Yep. My advice, keep on reading your Bible, man. Keep on doing that thing. One foot in front of the other, up that mountain. You just got to get there. You just got to keep going. You'll get rest when you're ready to get rest. You'll get rest when God says rest. But for now, you're on this thing, this journey, this treadmill, whatever you'd like to look at, this march. And it's hard. Verse 9. "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his." In other words, there's rest at the end of this wrestling match. I'll give you a quick analogy. How do people get to retire from hard work? So someone works really hard, which is good. Your work is unto the Lord. I think, as a side note, I think people probably could work harder in general, but that's another story. How do people get to retire from hard work? They work hard up front. They work hard enough up front, right? And when they get older and can't maintain that level of effort anymore, what are they afforded? Rest. Rest. Balance statement, again, I firmly believe that the word retire doesn't mean you sit on your behind for the rest of your days. Minimally, there's God's work to be done always. Minimally. But you get the point. Sabbath, retiring from some arduous activity. There's rest at the end of it. And then after a hard day's work or a hard life's work, you can look back and go, "I get to rest now." And I wouldn't change a thing. That's in view. That's the pattern that's in view here. That there's a certain amount of work that precedes Sabbath rest. Even God worked for 6 days, and then on the seventh, he rested. Hard work is a blessing. I think a lot of Americans don't understand that. Too entitled or something. Hard work is a blessing. That's a lesson that I got taught in the last 6 months, working the job that, on the side over there, that it's a blessing to have hard work to do. And as long as you do it as unto the Lord, without all the murmuring and griping and all that kind of stuff, you're blessed. As soon as you start griping and complaining and think you're entitled because you're an American, you don't have to work and blah, 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 all of a sudden you find misery. Anyways, striving. It's interesting because the writer of Hebrews used the same, let's call it peculiar. Most people don't think about striving when they think about salvific topics, salvation topics. They don't think about it that way. Oh, but it's, you know, it's by the grace of God, and I just put my greasy mitt inside the cookie jar when I feel like it, whenever I feel like it. You know, because all I just keep saying to myself is the thief on the cross, baby, the thief on the cross, baby. I'll just do it at the very end if I have to. It doesn't work like that. Like I said, you don't know the thief on the cross. We only know one thing about him, that he was on the cross and Jesus saved him on that day. We don't know anything about what led up to that. So stop using the thief on the cross as your salvation verse. That's a poor strategy. That's not striving at all. That's what we would call abusing God's grace. That person most likely going to hear, I never knew you. But, I never knew you. You were playing a game. You were hedging bets. I saw you in the world, though. Hebrews 4:11, let's read it again. Let us therefore, what? Strive. Oh, there's that word again. Darn it. Strive to enter that rest. You don't just show up and you fall into it, in other words. There's an involvement, a very personal involvement in reaching that rest. Just like there was a very personal involvement that preceded God's own rest. God was invested in creating this world, humanity, creatures, the sun, the moon, the waters, the land, all of it. And then he rested. And that's the analogy. Let us also strive to enter that kind of rest. Godly rest. That is preceded by the kind of striving that the Lord Jesus spoke about. So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. As I alluded to earlier, the Greek word translated strive here implies a couple of very interesting things that help us tie together all the Spirit's been saying here this morning. And I got to close here pretty soon because I'm getting a little bit long. But I told you about the music, right? No music. I'm like, yes. You can say it. Go ahead. Preach it, brother. Everybody's like, no. Stop preaching. I want my quiche. We may not be singing, but my stomach doesn't know any better. I need my sugar fix. Everybody's like, heck with the quiche. I want the donuts. The Greek word means, you ready? This is from Strong's Concordance. To hasten, to make haste. This is the Greek word for strive. Strive to enter that rest. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. The Greek word, strive to enter that rest, means to hasten, to make haste. In other words, a sense of urgency, right? To exert oneself, to endeavor, to be diligent. That means it's maybe a heavy lift. There's a wrestling match. You got two things going on here. It's hard, but it's also urgent. I hope you see it. The writer is saying that this is something that requires your full attention and, like, right now. We have the same two dimensions the Spirit's been highlighting in our studies here. First, the weight and severity of eternal salvation versus, say, apostasy ought to grab your attention for sure. Very heavy subject. And second, there's a definite urgency because time's running out. While there's still time, strive to enter that rest. Don't put it off. Again, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And then, boom, look at where we are again. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Again, the running principle has been, godly rest implies God's grace. If you refuse his grace, you forfeit your peace. So the writer, and just give me a couple more minutes, because I want to pull it together the way the writer pulled it together. I want you to pull it together in your brain, so put it in there. Come on. Strive! The writer is pulling this all together for us. As we see, if we read just a little further on, look at verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one whom in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of what? Grace! Right? That we may receive mercy and find what? Grace to help in time of need. And in my notes I have, boom! All capitals with an exclamation. You see how the writer landed this point? You see, he like pulled it all together. And the simplicity of it is that it all comes back to God's grace. You got to understand God's grace. You got to stop thinking about it like it's a cookie jar. I'll leave it at that. It all comes back to God's grace. As this week's blog highlighted, salvation is by the gospel of said grace. Every form of deliverance is by grace. The writer is saying, turn to God. Obey God. Draw near to him in your time of need. Do not do as some have who have left the faith as apostates. Now is the time to dig in, lest you lose it all. Lest you lose it all. Grace is the only game in town, my friends. Reject God's grace and you have no peace, no deliverance, no salvation. Accept his grace and you are untouchable. You're untouchable. You are now in the bow of that ship, sleeping alongside Jesus Christ himself. How's that? Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for this message. Thank you for your grace. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls, our families even, and then your will be done out to a world that needs the truth so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.